Please remain standing for our sermon text, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. It's good to be with you. I enjoy coming to your church and speaking to you every so often. And it seems like every time I come, there is either somebody joining the church or somebody being baptized. The last three times that has happened. So God is definitely blessing you here in Springfield. I want to start this morning by making a retraction from the last time I spoke. Last time I was here was about a month ago in August, and I spoke on the subject of discernment, preaching on the text of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and also Isaiah 51. And I was trying to communicate to you the biblical notion that we are to gain wisdom by listening to God's word and avoid trying to hear the word of God inside our hearts. Rather, we should be listening to the word of God that's coming to us audibly in the word preached, in the word read, and the word sung to us. That was my goal, and I think that I communicated that, but I said something that I think now was an error. And I want to retract that and then use that as a starting point for what I want to say to you today. Sermon title today being Resist the Devil. That comes from the passage we just read. And so in the course of last month's sermon, I said something like this. I did not believe that Satan had the ability to put thoughts inside your head. And what I was trying to communicate was I didn't think that this spirit of Satan was somehow whispering in one ear and the spirit of God was whispering in another ear, and you were supposed to use discernment to figure out which one to listen to. That's what I was trying to avoid you thinking, because that's how I grew up thinking about the idea of discernment. And I said those words, and I believe now that they were wrong, and I have some Bible to back it up. And so I want to look at a couple of verses this morning as a starting point, not the ones we read earlier, but 1 Chronicles 21:1. I want to read real quick. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So there it is right in the Bible. Satan somehow, it doesn't tell us how, but somehow put the idea in David's mind to take up a census. And of course, that was sin. That was against the law of Moses. Moses had stated somewhere in the book of Numbers or Leviticus that that was not to be done. No census was ever to be taken of the people, because it would create prideful heart in a king, and he would think to himself, wow, I have so much power, I'm going to go conquer. And the Israeli kings were never to be conquering kings. They were supposed to be defending the people, not going out and conquering. That's why they weren't allowed to have horses. They were only allowed to ride donkeys. And then one more verse, John. That's the Old Testament. I'll do a New Testament one as well. John 13:5. This is familiar to you. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then it goes on, talking about the Last Supper. So the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Now, again, it doesn't tell us how that happened. I imagine that it happened in some sense because Judas was a aspiring zealot, and he wanted to spur Jesus on to take on Rome. We know that there were zealots among the disciples. One of them is even called it Simon the Zealot. That's how we know him. That's his name to us. And so it could be that somehow Judas got it into his head that, you know, this Jesus is great. I've been watching him 3 years. He's done many miracles, but he's not taken on the Roman authorities like I want him to. So therefore, I'll betray him to the Roman authorities. I'll betray him to the Sanhedrin, and maybe he'll finally show his power to everyone. We don't know exactly what was in Judas's mind, but that could possibly be what was in there. But it says the devil put it into his mind. And so I'm retracting that statement that Satan is not able to put something in your mind. He has the ability to. He has the ability to put ideas in your head. And that makes sense now that I've thought about it for about a month, because I have the ability to put ideas in your head. I'm doing that right now. I'm saying words to you, and you're thinking what I'm saying. You're hearing me. You speak English. And so I'm putting ideas in your head. And the Holy Spirit has that ability. God has that ability by us reading his word. He puts ideas in our head. I don't even need to use my voice. I have this young lady right over here to do it for me with her hands. She can put ideas into somebody's head by using sign language. So we have the ability to communicate to one another. We have the ability to take ideas and put them in the heads of others. And Satan has that ability too. But neither of these verses teach us how he does it. And I still want to stand by the fact that I don't think the devil is talking to you in your mind. Those are your thoughts. And discernment is deciding which thoughts to listen to and which thoughts to not listen to, using wisdom. That's what it means to be a mature, sanctified believer. Use wisdom. That was last time, though. Now this time. How do we resist the devil? If we don't know how Satan speaks to us, or how he incited David, or how he incited Judas Iscariot, how can we avoid being incited in similar ways? How do we obey the command of the apostle, resist the devil? And we are symbolic creatures. The animals that you all have, dogs and cats and livestock or whatever, are not symbolic creatures. They don't have the ability to talk. We can talk. We can symbolize ideas with words. And the way in which we mainly communicate with each other is through words and symbols. But also we have the symbols of like baptism and the Lord's Supper. God communicates to us through those. And I think Satan has the ability to communicate to us through symbols, through false worship, through false liturgy, false religions, through lies that we hear as we come and go throughout our day in society. It's not necessarily the voice of Satan himself, but it is his speaking to you, kind of like an imitation of how the Spirit speaks to us. We don't audibly hear the Spirit of God speaking to us, but we do hear the words of the Lord through different means, through symbols. And I think Satan tries to emulate that. He tries to make a counterfeit version of that to get us derailed, to get us going in a direction that the Lord would not have us go, like Judas and like King David. So how do we avoid this? How do we resist the devil? How do we obey Peter's admonition in light of the fact that we have limited knowledge on the inner workings of even our own mind? It's hard enough to figure out how our own minds work, much less the mind of this spiritual being that's prowling around trying to devour us, Peter says. So the simple answer is to this question, God's word is sufficient. But let's look into it. 1 Peter 5. Now it starts off, 1 Peter 5 starts off seemingly on a completely different topic. And I think it is a different topic, but it applies to our topic, resist the devil. And he's the one that brings it back to that. So let's hear the words he has to say first and then bring it back to how do we resist the devil. Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He's not even talking to all of us here. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to the Greek word is the presbyteros. He's talking to the three men in this church who have been ordained to the office of an elder. But elder doesn't just mean that. It also means those of you who are older. In fact, verse 5, he's going to give you the counter. He's going to say, and also to you who are the younger. the neoteros, the newbies, the young ones. So I've talked to the old ones, now I want to talk to the young ones in verse 5. So he's starting off by talking to the elders, and I think that does mean the session, the men that you have ordained to be your elders. But it also, I think, by implication, is talking about those who are older, those who have influence. So this applies to everyone that is older, not just the elders, but it especially applies to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How do you shepherd a flock? How does a shepherd watch over his sheep? He's watchful, looks out for danger, tries to see ahead of what's coming, tries to use foresight to understand, well, I know how the world works. I know that patterns are pretty much consistent in daily life. And so I want to watch over my flock by looking out for pattern. How would a shepherd look out for wolves? Well, maybe he would find out, well, wolves seem to attack at night, or they seem to attack at dusk, and therefore the shepherd takes special care at those times of day. Or the shepherd realizes that certain sheep tend to get lost or wander off, and so he takes special care to take his staff and maybe knock them on the hind end every once in a while. Or maybe he has a sheepdog, and he says to the sheepdog, go get that one and bring it back. However a shepherd does it, he's thinking ahead. He's thinking on behalf of the sheep. He knows that they're foolish and young and don't have experience, and so he's using his experience to help them. He has wisdom and foresight to see where younger sheep may have not experienced, to help them avoid catastrophe. Think about David. We mentioned him earlier. Think about David as a young man, was already watching out for his father's sheep. He was already shepherding a flock as a young man, and he was killing bears and lions, something that I don't think any of us have ever done. Maybe some of you have shot a bear before. Is there bears in the Ozarks? Maybe so. There's not any bears or lions in Illinois. I think there's a mountain lion or a cougar near my house, but it's small and harmless. It hides most of the time. We don't have real mean animals, wild animals like that anymore. We live in civilized America. David didn't. He lived in the Middle East many centuries ago, many millennia ago. There were wild lions all over the place. And he was killing them on behalf of his father's sheep. And that's what he used to tell Saul, I have every right to stand up to this bully, Goliath. He's big, yeah, but so were the bear and so were the lion. He was taking the place of an elder, even though he wasn't very old yet, probably still a teenager at that time. So he was already working his way up to be mindful of those around him. That's what Peter says to the elders. Hey, I'm an elder. I've been in this theater for many years, many decades. I've grown old. I've been an apostle. I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And I'm telling you, as I have done, you do. As I follow Christ, you follow me, Peter is saying. Check your attitude, by the way. Don't exercise oversight. This is verse 2. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, though. Willingly. So there's an attitude that goes along with being an elder, with being a overseer. Check your attitude. Make sure you're doing this for the right reasons. And if you aren't, repent and change. As God would have you do it, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Don't get in this business of leading the church, leading the flock, for money. Which is kind of a backward saying, is there could be money involved in this. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's not a bad thing, to pay your pastor, to pay your elders who are overseeing you. Nothing wrong with that. It's talking to him and them, though, as a group, saying, don't be in this for the money. This is not a game. This is not a scheme to make money. It can be, though. We see this much in our day and age, right? This is easy picking, but televangelists, right? Ministries that are constantly begging for money and making a lot of money, and pastors who are constantly flying around the country in Gulfstreams. They're in it for the money, obviously, and they've got plenty of it, even though they say with their mouth they aren't. There's plenty of money to be had in the ministry. There's plenty of money to be made amongst the sheep, or the sheeple, as it were. Don't get into the office of spiritual influence for the wrong reasons. because there's a strong temptation there for ungodly gain. Flee from this temptation. Remember what Jethro told Moses when he said, you need to select other men besides you to judge the people. It's too much of a job for one man. Select some other men. And he says, these are the kind of men you should select. This is in Exodus 18. Men who fear God and hate a bribe. Men who fear God and hate a bribe. I work in the judicial system, and a judge who takes a bribe is probably the worst possible thing that could be in a free society. A judge that takes a bribe, because it undermines the freedom of society more than anything else. Because this is the top authority in your society, and if he's willing to only rule in favor of those who pay him, those who give him a kickback, as it were, then freedom goes out the window. Free society goes out the window. And it may seem like you're free, but you're really not. Jethro knew this three millennia ago. Don't select men to judge who are not afraid of God and who take bribes. Select men who hate bribes. Verse 3, don't be domineering over those in your charge, elders, but be examples to the flock. Lead by godly example, not by, and the word here in Greek is katakurio, which means overlording. Overlording. Kata means over or against. Lord is kurios. Overlording. Don't be an overlord. Don't be a domineering one. Be an example. And the perfect example for this is the Lord Jesus. He was Lord of all, but he came to serve, not to be served. You call me Lord, and rightly so, Jesus says. But then what does he do? He lays aside his outer garments, he takes up a towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And then he says, as I have done, you do also. This is how you lead. This is how you are an overseer. He changes the entire paradigm that only the world has known for however many thousands of years since creation, that lords are those who domineer the people. And he says, I'm a new kind of Lord. I'm a different Lord. I'm the Lord of all, but I'm a humble servant of a Lord. I'm a shepherd to my people. You call me Lord, rightly so. I did not come to be served. So if God holds the elders to this standard, which he does, how much more should those of us who are not elders, who are not on the session, who are not overseeing the church, how much more so should we, in our smaller spheres of influence, of influence and responsibility, also avoid the attitudes that are warned against here? Husbands, do not dominate your wives. Wives, do not dominate your children. Children, do not dominate your siblings or your friends, which I know you're prone to do. I have a brother, and I have seven children. Employers, maybe you don't have kids. Employers, don't dominate your employees, et cetera, et cetera. This can go all the way to every relationship that you have. He is speaking to elders, but the application is not just to the session, the three men in this church. It's to everyone here. If you have a sphere of influence in any way, be a servant leader. Be like Christ. Whatever sheep you have underneath you, shepherd them like Christ would, a humble shepherd. A man who serves, did not come to be served, but serves. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. This is glorious. This is how God wants you to achieve glory. He doesn't want you to achieve glory by fame and fortune. That's the world's model. He wants you to achieve glory the way Jesus did, which was humbling himself, dying, and then being raised up. It's always humility and suffering first, then glory afterwards. It's not, I'm going right to the top. I'm going right up this ladder. No. Go the lowly path. And that's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem like that will work. And it won't work according to the world's standards. But it works according to God's plan and provision. Katakurio, overlording, the Greek word, may work for some people. It may work for you. Domineering people does do its work. If you're a domineering parent, you will probably have obedient children. If you're a domineering employer, you will probably have subordinate employees. If you're a domineering husband, you'll probably have a submissive wife. It does work, but it's not right. It's against the way God has called you. And you will not receive an unfading cloud of glory at the end of it. You may get them to obey, but there's no glory in it. Or if there is glory, it's false glory. It's cheap glory. It's glory that perishes. Christ wants to give you unfading, unperishable glory. And he's calling you to not domineer others. So that's how Peter starts. He starts with that. He starts by talking to the elders. And now he's going to talk to the younger, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those younger among us here, those who aren't on the session, be subject to the ones who are. Be subject to the elders. Voluntarily place yourself underneath their authority. If they do what they're told to do and not domineer you, then it's your task to voluntarily submit to them, listen to them, follow their instruction, follow their example. They're given your care, they're given responsibility over you, and God will hold them to account. So give them your allegiance, give them your subordination. And do it with humility. As they're supposed to be humble, you be humble. Follow their example. And if they're not humble, you be humble anyway. Follow the Lord's example. There's always a higher authority you can look to that's being humble. If it's not the ones who are directly above you, if your parents are being domineering, humble yourself anyway, because the Lord is over them and you can appeal to him in prayer. Humble yourself to the Lord of all, the ultimate humble one, Jesus Christ. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're not going to humble yourself, then really there's only one other path, and that's arrogance. That's pride. You have the path of humility, you have the path of pride. There's no middle ground. It's either or. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself with humility. What he's saying there is, the first thing that people notice about you normally is your clothing, right? When you walk into a room and they see you, oh yeah, what a nice dress, what a nice suit you have. Clothe yourself with humility. Make the first thing that they notice about you your humility. And don't take pride in it, by the way. Don't take pride in your humility. That's not humility. So there's a certain attitude which you're going to have to take about this. The attitude of humility that the Bible espouses is humility is assuming everybody else in the room is better than you. Assuming everybody else in the room is greater than you. And serving them, seeking to stay below them. What did Jesus say? When you come to a feast, when you come to a party, take the lowest seat. I'm pointing there. I mean back there. The guys sitting in the back row, they're the most humble here today. Or the ladies up in the balcony, way back there. There's none left. They were there a minute ago. That's the humble place. And then be called forward, the Lord says, at the feast. He was talking about Jewish culture, obviously not the church setting. But he was saying that the Pharisees and scribes, what did they want to do? When they came into the party, they were looking for the best seat available. Oh, right there. And they would find their way to it. And of course, then sometimes they were humbled by the host of the feast by saying, you know what? A more important dignitary has just come in. You need to move back. And they were embarrassed and they were humbled. They were humiliated, I guess you could say. Avoid being humiliated. Be humble. Be humble with those even who are naturally and societarily, if that's a word, beneath you. You're older, be humble with those who are younger. You're wealthier, be humble with those who are poorer. You're more intelligent, and you know it, be humble with those who are not as smart as you. That's how you love people. That's how the community of saints should work together, in humility. Put on, clothe yourself with humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What he's saying there is, you need to be humbling yourself among each other, but of course, ultimately, under the mighty hand of God, you have to humble yourself. He will humble you. Every knee is going to bow. It doesn't matter how proud they are. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So humble yourselves now, in this life, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And then it seems like he changes gears, and he says this, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In the New King James, I think it was casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Humility is a temporary state, in other words. Exaltation is like the Lord Jesus. Is Jesus ever going to be humbled ever again? No. He's on high. He's eternally Lord of all. Temporarily, we need to be humble in this life, in this meager setting that we're in now, in this body. But someday we'll be risen again, never to be humbled like him. How do you cast your cares upon him then? How do you give your anxieties to Jesus? Is this some kind of psychological game you play with yourself where you let go and let God? That's a phrase that's commonly repeated. What does it mean to cast your anxieties? How do I cast? How do I throw things to Jesus? Cast them to Jesus. Like I would cast a net, like a fisherman. I think one answer is, and it's not given here, but I'm using just other Bible verses and just overall Bible knowledge to say, I think it means pray. Above all things, pray. If you have an anxiety, if you're anxious about something, if there's a situation in your life that is out of your control and you can't do anything about it, or there's a question that you cannot find out the answer to, then in God's sovereignty, push that upon him and say, Lord, you have to take this. I can't answer these problems. I can't predict the future. I don't know how to deal with this situation. It's out of my control anyway. And so I'm going to tell my Heavenly Father about it. I'm going to pray to him. It's under his sphere of influence. He's got control over that situation. He's Lord of all. And leave it there with him, thanking him that he is caring for everything that you can't care for. I think that's what Peter means when he says, cast your cares upon him. It means really to pray. This is really what prayer is. Prayer is asking God to do things for you that you cannot do for yourself. Asking God to heal your brother who's ill. You can't heal him. You have to ask God to. And maybe he will, maybe he won't. But it's out of your hands. When you pray about it, it's out of your hands. You've cast it upon him. And you continue to pray about it. And you thank him when he gives you an answer, whether it be yes or no. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We live in a society that is full of anxiety. Full of it. We have medications, probably 50 to 100 different medications for anxiety. And people are constantly looking for a way to relieve themselves of anxiety. Peter doesn't have that context. His context is, I've got to cast them on the Lord. I can't do anything else. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Now he's going to switch gears, seemingly again, to overcoming Satan. So that's the lead up into the resist the devil verse. All that we've talked about until now. I'll read verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, we've come to our original question, which is, how do we overcome Satan? How do we resist the devil? We've talked about elders, we've talked about younger, we've talked about humility, we've talked about casting our anxieties on God. And I don't think those are divorced from what he's saying here. That's the prerequisite to resisting Satan. Being underneath the elders of the church is a great help for you resisting the devil. If you're off by yourself, not a member of any church, a Christian, and the devil comes and tempts you in some way, you're going to have much less ability to resist Satan than you would be if you were here or in a church underneath the authority of the elders there, where the word is preached, where the word is sung, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are given out according to scriptures, where church discipline is a possibility. You can resist the devil a lot better here than you can away from here. And by that, I don't mean some other church. I mean outside the church altogether. You can resist the devil a lot better, younger people, if you're under the authority that God's placed you under. Humbly. If you're proud, Satan is going to have a way in. If you're not under, you're not listening to the shepherds that are over you, Satan is going to have a way in. If you think you're better than everybody else, Satan is going to have a way in. If you're domineering elders or husbands or parents, If you're domineering your children, Satan's going to have a way in. So all this stuff that led up to this verse is really the first thing I have to tell you. If you want to resist the devil, do all that stuff. Obey all those verses first and foremost. And then, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Even you younger people who aren't wise yet, gain some wisdom. Be sober. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, what does it mean to be drunk-minded? That's the opposite. What does a drunk person think like? Have you ever met a drunk person? Walk around downtown sometime. You'll probably meet some. In Carbondale, that's at least how it is. The drunk people I've met in my life, and I'm talking about really drunk, almost to the point where their speech is being slurred, they don't care about much. They're not thinking about the future. They're not thinking about the past. They've forgotten about everything except the moment. That's why they're drinking so much. They want to forget about everything because they have so many problems usually. But they've forgotten about important things, events that's around them. And they're just dwelling in the moment. That's one thing they're doing. So sober-mindedness would be the opposite of that, I think. Being mindful of where you're at in your life, in the events of your life, what's coming, what's gone before. Being mindful of that. A drunk person isn't. He's not aware of his surroundings. Drunk people aren't cautious. They wander into traffic, you know. If they're driving, they're not cautious about stoplights, and they're getting into car wrecks and things like this. Oh, no, I don't care about anything. I'm just cool, man. I'm just okay. That's how they're thinking. All's good. There's no danger. There's nothing that's going to get me. There's nothing going to hurt me. Pain doesn't affect me, and that's true. I was talking to a drunk man once in Carbondale because I saw him fall, and I pulled my car over. I saw him fall into a bush. I thought it was an old woman, but it turned out to be this guy that was just, he was middle-aged, but he had been in the sun so long that his skin was really wrinkled, and he was just really, really rail thin. So that's why I thought he was a woman, because he was small, because I think he'd been drinking so much, he hadn't been eating a lot. He'd been using all his money for booze. Anyway, I helped him get out of the bush, and he was bleeding. His knee was bleeding. And I said, "Hey, you're bleeding." And he looked down, he's like, "What? Oh, yeah." And he took it and spit on his knee and rubbed it like that. And it's like, it didn't even feel any pain. I mean, it was a lot of blood. He didn't feel any pain. Why? Because he was medicated. He'll feel that pain later when the drunkenness wears off. But the natural body function of pain wasn't working for him because he drunk his pains away. Pain's a good thing. When you're suffering and you feel pain, it's a good thing. It's a helpful thing. It's not ultimately good, but it's helpful. And when you're drunk, you can't use that to help yourself. Be sober-minded. Be mindful of your suffering. Because, I mean, this whole context here, this whole book of 1 Peter is about suffering. Yes, you are going to suffer in this life. Be mindful of it. Be sober-minded. Use it for God's glory. Be watchful. Drunk people aren't watchful. Why? Why all of this? Why be sober-minded? Why be watchful? Why do all the things we've talked about? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan is compared to a lion. And again, we don't live in a society where lions are all over the place. So I had to start thinking about this as a first century Jew, which I don't do a very good job of. But I went and looked at all the places in the Old Testament that talked about lions. And there's a bunch of them. There's about 40 different verses that had something to say about lions. And many of them were the Psalms. So David was constantly alluding to lions, young lions, in the Psalms. And there were things like, the young lions are always hungry. Young lions are always roaring, and they're fast, and they tear, and they break bones. And they're seeking prey. They're constantly wanting to eat. They're constantly on the verge of starvation. And there's also an element of authority, and they're the king of the jungle, as it were. Solomon had lions on his throne, statuesque lions on his throne. I think there were two of them, one on each side, where he put his hands on to rest. And so lions have a kingly connotation to them. But mostly, I guess the only thing I can compare them to in your life is really, really big cats. You guys all have cats, right? Cats are always hungry. They're always aloof. But then when they go into attack mode, they're fast, and they're some of the most dangerous predators that we know of in the natural world. That's what Satan is. He's hungry. He wants to devour. He's always watching for someone that he can pick, that he can take, He's looking for the low-hanging fruit, as it were. Have you ever watched one of those nature shows on public television where they're filming lions in the Serengeti? And what are they always? They're always chasing the wildebeest that's the weakest, the smallest, right? They're trying to pick off the last of the herd. And then the big ones, they run away. But the last one, the lions get, and then they devour it. They tear it to pieces. And it's bloody, and it's messy, and that's what the whole show's about. That's what Satan is. And if you're not doing the first half of what we talked about already, then you're the easy fruit. You're the wildebeest that's falling behind the rest of the herd. And Satan is coming to get you, and he's going to devour you. He's seeking to do this. This is what he wants more than anything else, Peter says. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for easy prey. He's looking for the low-hanging fruit. And so in order to resist him, don't be the low-hanging fruit by doing everything Peter's already told you. Don't be the low-hanging fruit. It isn't like you have to somehow get yourself shielded from the devil by some kind of mysticism. That's what the world would want you to do. No, spiritual things aren't that way. That's superstition. That's false. Resist the devil by doing these spiritual things that Peter's telling you to do. Being humble, being underneath authority, not being a domineering person, considering others better than yourself, acting like the Lord Jesus, being a good shepherd. Defense against Satan starts by not being a rebel or being arrogant or being a hermit off by yourself. Don't need the other Christians. I don't like the institutional church. I don't like organized religion. That's low-hanging fruit people right there. That's the ones the devils want. They want those. He loves to devour that type of person because they're easy. They're easy to get to because they have no root. They have no help. They haven't got other people to help them. And they're not casting their anxieties on the Lord, as Peter has told us. Verse 9, resist him, talking about Satan still, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Being firm in your faith, and what that means is being firm in your belief in God's promises, trusting the Lord, not yourself, firm in your belief and reliance on God, is resisting Satan. Resisting Satan is not in your head saying, I don't know if that's the devil or not, but I'm not going to listen to that. No, it's being firm in faith. You know what the Lord has told you. Obey him. Put your reliance on him. Cast your anxieties upon him. And you're resisting Satan. That's what you're doing. Be mindful of the fact, he also says, that there's no temptation taken you, such as is common to man. That's Paul's words. But that's a verse that we've often heard before. Be mindful of the fact that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's what he's saying. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by everybody else in the brotherhood around the world. You're being tempted by Satan? Yes, you are. Be mindful of the fact that everybody else is being tempted by Satan as well. And be praying for them. You can't control it. Cast that on. Don't get anxious about it. Cast that on the Lord. Ask your Heavenly Father to help those around you. Especially you shepherds. Especially you elders. Be praying for those underneath you. Your charges. In all humility. Asking the Lord to protect them. Use you and your wisdom to protect them. And then the things you can't control to protect them in those times. You can't always watch over your children at all times. Parents, you know this. I'm only here with one son. I've got five other sons and one other daughter. I don't know what's going on with them right now. I've got to cast that on Jesus. My wife's with them, hopefully. They're at church, hopefully. I hope they got out of bed and went to church. I think they did. I don't know. I can't control that. That's got to be given to the Lord. Pray that your brothers around the world, other Christians, might be able to resist Satan. And that's a help for you to resist Satan. Strange, isn't it? Praying for others, humbling yourself, helps you resist Satan. And thereby become God's legacy. That's what verse 10 and 11 is about. And after you've suffered a little while, resisting Satan and all the things of this life, after you've done that for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will do what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He'll do the same thing to you that he did to Jesus. Did he restore Jesus from the dead? Yes, he did. Did he confirm Jesus? Yes, he did. He vindicated Jesus. The whole book of Revelation is about. He vindicated Jesus. Everything that Jesus said came to pass. Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were judged, and the church was established. And now we've been living in that for roughly 2,000 years. Did he strengthen the church? Yes, the church is much stronger now than it was in the first century. Has he established a church? Yes, it's not going anywhere. And there have been ebbs and flows. There have been people try to destroy Christianity. It never works. Why? Because it's established by the Lord. It's established forever. This is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. This is the kingdom of Jesus. And he reigns from heaven. You can't touch him. You can't kill Jesus. He's already been killed. And he rose again. He's been established. You want to be established like him? You want to follow him? Then get with him. Get under the chief shepherd. He is Lord of all. Acknowledge it and live like that. God wants to establish you personally, but he also wants to establish you inside of Christ's body. That's what this baptism was about. This child now is a part of Christ's body. God wants to establish her in the faith firm. And he's going to use her elders, her parents, to do that. That's what those vows were about. And he's going to use you all to do that. That's what you vowed. He's going to use these elders in this church to do that. That's what they have vowed in their ordination vows. So God is Lord of all. So just real quick in application, I want to go back to where I started. I started with David and Judas and talked about how Satan had put something in their head. And I want to read two verses that are different than the ones I read before, but talking about the exact same situation. The first is 2 Samuel 24:1. Remember, I read 1 Chronicles 21:1, and it said, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to take a census, to number the people. All right? Now I'm going to read 2 Samuel 24:1, talking about the exact same event. Here it is. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, does the Bible contradict itself here? One verse talking about the exact same event says, Satan incited David. And this verse says, talking about the exact same situation, that the Lord incited David. Well, which is it? Is it Satan or is it the Lord? Well, there is no argument. The Bible is not contradicting itself. It's saying that both happened. The Lord is Lord of all. The Lord is Lord of Satan. We know this from the book of Job. We know this from the whole entire Bible. We know this from the Garden of Eden story. Satan was in the Garden of Eden by God's pleasure, by God's permission. And when Satan comes to David and incites him to take the census, he is really doing it. The Bible is being truthful with us in 1 Chronicles, but the Bible is also being truthful in 2 Samuel, and it really was of the Lord. The Lord incited David using Satan. One book is written, 2 Samuel is written before the exile, if you remember. And Chronicles is written after the exile. And so the perspective has changed. Before the exile, the person that's writing Samuel, most likely one of the scribes of Israel, one of David's priests or scribes, is writing, maybe Nathan probably, the prophet, is writing it down and saying, the Lord incited him to do this, and it was a great evil that the Lord brought upon us because of it. And then after the exile, they're looking back and saying, you know what? That was the Lord, yeah, but that was also Satan. That's how Satan tempts us. He tempts us with the full knowledge and permission of the Lord in heaven, God in heaven. Yahweh allowed this. The Lord allowed this. Same thing in Acts 2. Remember what we talked about with Judas. The devil put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Listen to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who delivered up Jesus? Judas. Who delivered up Jesus? God. Same thing. Satan incited Judas to deliver up Jesus to the Sanhedrin and be killed. But whose definite plan was it? Whose definite foreknowledge was it? It was God. He was in control the whole time. And he's not evil for doing it. Yes, it was an evil act. Yes, Judas Iscariot will be judged by the Lord, or has been judged by the Lord. Rightly so. But God had the plan all along. It's the worst thing that's ever been done. It's the most lawless deed ever committed. But it's the thing that saved you and I. It's the thing that's gotten us here at peace with God. That's how God works. He works in that way. And it's hard to argue against. It doesn't seem right to our natural mind, but it is right. It is God's definite plan. God planned on Judas Iscariot to be the betrayer. And of course, we know that from the Old Testament. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It was in Isaiah, I believe. Remember Job. Same thing with Job. Job loses all his family. He loses all his riches. He loses all his health. How? Satan takes it from him. But who gave Satan permission? God. He had to go to God and ask first. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, but if you would take away that hedge of protection around him, he would curse you to your face. All right, go ahead. Do it. See what happens. And of course, he doesn't curse God to his face. He doesn't sin with his mouth, the book of Job says. Satan couldn't touch Job without the Lord's permission. That's the real, I think, crux of everything I'm saying. Satan can't touch you without the Lord's permission. And so you can resist the devil, and you can be confident in your resistance of the devil because you're God's child. You're baptized. You're a follower of Christ. You're in his kingdom. And so if Satan gets to you, it's only because he's allowed it. Resist the devil with all your might by relying on him, by casting your cares upon him. All of this ought to make you gloriously confident in your quest to resist Satan. But maybe it doesn't. I'll give you one more thing, and then I'll be done. This is October now, 2017, 500 years after Martin Luther, right? October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of him nailing up the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany. And I read a biography of Martin Luther a couple years back, and I was overwhelmed by one thing more than anything else about Martin Luther's life, and that's the change in the German people from before he did the 95 Theses thing and then after his death. What had changed in those 30 or 40 years amongst the Germans? The biggest change was before they were slavishly superstitious and riddled with fear about devils. The whole society, all of Europe, were slavishly superstitious about, they thought the devil was going to get them around every corner. They were completely frightened. The devil, there was demons in every piece of artwork. You would have people, they would paint pictures of people, and there was always a devil in there somewhere, you know, above or below or hiding, waiting to get somebody. And they were just constantly in fear about this because they were underneath the teaching of Rome, the superstitious teaching of Rome about indulgences and all the things that Martin Luther went up against and got rid of in his lifetime. And so the biggest effect he had was he destroyed their superstition with the truth of God's word. He gave them the Bible in their language, German, right? He translated the Bible into German from Latin and gave it to the people and printed it on a printing press. And now they could read it for themselves and they could see the truth of God's word. And over the course of his lifetime, put off this superstitious fear of Satan. One man determined to know God's truth, living a godly example, shepherding his people of Germany in humble obedience to God, delivered them from their morbid fear of Satan. That was the lesson of this biography. And you know this already. You may not remember, but you know this already. I'm going to close with the words of his most famous hymn that talks exactly about this. This is from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the ability to be humble, to be underneath our Lord Jesus, to cast our cares upon him, and to resist Satan through his power. We know that in our own power we can do nothing. And so we thank you that your truths are abiding with us. Your word has come down to us through many years and many generations and many attacks from Satan. And it remains with us even now. And it's going around the globe, and it's going through and about all the different cultures and casting down all the idols of this world. We pray that that would continue throughout our lifetime and through the lifetimes of our children on into the future, and that you would ultimately put Satan to rest, put him in his place, that he may no more torment us. We thank you for these truths, and cause us to remember him this week as we go about our business. In Christ's name, amen.